No, now it is. Just joshing. I am, thank you. All right. So my hope and my prayer is that you are well, and that as we open God's word together, explore it, that God might reveal more of himself. So as we have just heard, Ruth chapter 4, the climax of the story, there are three important acts or points. There is the act or the process of redemption. There is a marriage and a baby. And as you read through Ruth, hopefully these add another layer of beauty to this story. And I want to focus most of our time around the act of redemption. But before I do that, I want to quickly touch on a few points of the other two events. Did you notice that this book has a sort of a bookend feel? It starts off with three funerals. And it ends with a marriage. It ends with Naomi's plan working. Ruth and Boaz finally get together. Not only that, it also records that Ruth and Boaz have a child. Last week we asked an important question. What was it that Boaz was redeeming? Was it about redeeming a family property? Was it about keeping a name alive? Was it about providing an heir to this family? Do you know what chapter 4 tells us? It was all three of those things. Yes, there is a land to be redeemed. Yes, there is a name to be kept alive. And yes, it is about providing an heir. As we heard verse 13 to 15, where it talks about Boaz and Ruth becoming married and having a child together. And then verse 14 says this, "The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous through Israel.'" Sorry, someone told me this joke last week, so I had to find it. And it was a bad choice, wasn't it? All right. You don't know if it was great, but okay. Yep, all right. Okay, back to verse 14. "The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth.' Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, 'Naomi has a son.'" You may miss it, or maybe it doesn't click in our brains, but this story ends up with Naomi adopting the son of Ruth and Boaz. Not only that, Ruth and Boaz don't name the child. Naomi doesn't name the child. The women of Israel name the child Obed. So this book starts with this empty feeling that Naomi has lost absolutely everything, her husbands, her sons, her livelihood. But it ends with her being full because of a baby. A baby who sits in the line of David. Ruth, the unacceptable Moabite, finds God's favor. Ruth, the one with the questionable ancestry, finds herself in the most important family line in all of human history. Ruth, the immigrant, gives birth to the grandfather of David, who would be king. And that's not the point of the story. But it's an important point nonetheless. This is a byproduct of something else. Look at verse 15. It says this: He will renew your life and sustain you in old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better than seven sons, has given him birth. Now, the truth is that we've been approaching the story of Ruth like a great love story, a great romantic comedy. The truth is that this isn't the love story that we think it is. It's not about the love that Ruth has for Boaz or Boaz has for Ruth. I'm not saying there's no love there, but it's not the focal point of this love story. It feels like it at times. You know the great formula for romantic comedies? This idea is, oh, will they get together or won't they? Oh, it feels like they're not going to, but I really want them to. But that's not the focus of this story. This isn't a romance story, you know, those stories that we love to love. This love story is about Ruth's love for her mother-in-law. Ruth's love for her mother-in-law. How many of us could say that we love our mother-in-laws that much? You just be careful, especially if you have your mother-in-law sitting in this building. You may want to raise your hand straight away. No, it's about Ruth's love for her mother-in-law. Do you know, all throughout this book, the Hebrew word for love is only mentioned once. Our NIV translates it poorly and puts love in other places, but in the Hebrew, it's only mentioned once, and it's mentioned in verse 15. Your daughter-in-law who loves you. Do you know what? The women tell us that her love is better than seven sons. Think about that for a second. Seven sons. Now think back. Think back throughout the story of Ruth. Think about what you have heard. Think about the things that you have seen and witnessed Naomi talk about. Time and time again, the words seem to imply that Naomi is simply looking after the best interest of Ruth's. She does the things that she does because she needs to find Ruth a husband. But all throughout this book, it is Ruth's love shown. Ruth's love is shown more to Naomi. When Naomi and her daughter-in-laws leave Moab to return to Jerusalem, when Naomi begs them to return home to their parents, Ruth's love keeps her by Naomi's side. When it seems like Naomi is in that utter depressed state, it's Ruth's love that sees her go out into the field to glean. Time and time again, Ruth provides for Naomi, and by doing so, she shows us a sacrificial love. The book starts with this idea of, does Ruth need to stay? Would she be wrong if she decides to leave? And the answer is no. Orpha left. It doesn't say that she was wicked, it just says that she left. Naomi basically begs Ruth in chapter 1 to return to her home. But yet her love, Ruth's love, forces her to stay. Forces is a bad word. I don't want to use that word anymore. Her love compels her to stay. Ruth is a love story, but it's not a romantic love story. But rather, it is a love story of a love that comes from an unlikely source. And that, my friends, is a key and important idea for us to hold on to. love that comes from an unlikely source, love that comes from an unlikely person. So we move into the act of redemption. And in verses 1 to 12, there are lots of subtle movements going on. First off, we look at Boaz and how he deals with Ruth's request. Boaz goes and sits by the city gates. Did you get that? How does he go out to solve the problem? He goes and sits by the city gates and waits. He waits until the closer redeemer, for the sake of ease, let's call him John Doe, because his name's not mentioned. He waits for him to walk by. Boaz sets it up so it looks like a random run-in. And in this passage, it implies that time has passed. We don't know if it's minutes or hours, but we know all he does is simply sit and waits. For me, I'm trying to picture it in today's world. It's a little bit like going to a cafe and sitting there waiting until the person you want to talk to walks past. Hey, can I speak to you for a second? I can see myself there, can't you? I can see myself there with a skinny latte with an extra shot. Just sipping and waiting, sipping and waiting. And then seeing that person that you want to do business with, randomly grabbing them, inviting them to talk. Hey, man, why are you here? Let's talk some business. And then you start to hammer out a deal. And next thing you know, you grab some lawyers who happen to be walking past. You get the JP who has got some free time in his hand. You grab him and you get him there as well. Hey, while you're at it, there's the judge. Let's grab him over here too. This all happens what seems so random. But bam, it feels a little bit, to me at least, like John Doe gets a little bit ambushed here. That's what happens, right? He sits there, sees the unnamed relative, sits them down, and then says, hey, while you're sitting here, just let me get 10 elders. Okay. Now, what we don't pick up here is that there is an implied courtroom setting. This is a legal case. And if you start to see, you go, wait, what? What's going on? This was just a conversation between two relatives. Now they're standing in front of a judge. See, city gates were important back then. Lots of people would go in and out through the city gates. Some people even suggested that the city gates is where people met to talk over ideas. It's where they came to talk about things, to share religious ideas, to talk about latest farming techniques. Whatever else they wanted to talk about, the place to go would be the city gates. The city gates is where people came together to talk about their issues. And as such, that's where the elders sort of hung around because they would be called upon to rule upon such matters. So here we are in a courtroom, and Boaz is giving the facts of the case to this unnamed relative. Naomi, land your duty. John's sitting there going, all right, old lady, yep, land, yep, sounds like a good deal to me, I'm in, all right. Boaz also goes, oh, but wait just a second. In case you don't know, there's also Ruth the Moabite. You're going to need to redeem her as well, take her part of the deal. Did you notice that John Doe's response is, it seems to be instantaneous. Like, he goes, yep, nope. Yeah, I'll do it. Oh, on second thoughts, maybe not. I want to present to you three possible reasons why John Doe suddenly changes his mind. The first is this. It is a cost-benefit analysis. One writer talked about this from a purely business point of view. It's like this. If he takes Naomi and takes her land, he's really taking responsibility to provide for Naomi, an older widow, until the day she dies. All right, so if the land equals X, and people eat Y plus two, carry the one. Yeah, it seems a little bit like a good deal here. Once Naomi passes, I get to own the land. Yep, it looks good. And then he talks about it in this perspective. Suddenly, Ruth gets added into the picture. And a marriage. All right, so now it's not just Naomi, an elderly lady. It's Ruth and a marriage. You know, weddings aren't cheap. Okay, yep. Now add into the consideration that Ruth is of childbearing age. So if she has a child, or two, or three, then he has to provide for that before, and this land deal's not looking as good as it once did. That's a lot of people to provide for. So maybe one of the reasons he simply says no is he does that quick cost-benefit in his head, and he goes, you know what? I can't redeem it because to do so, I probably have to put my own estate into hock eventually, and I'll need redeeming. So you can redeem it, and I'll stay out of it. I renounce my rights. Another writer suggested that maybe the reason that he says no is because John Doe is a very devout Jew, one who observes the law, I should say. And he only wishes to marry a nice Jewish lass, not an unclean foreigner, not a Moabite, not an enemy of Israel. So maybe it's an ethnic reason for saying no. The third idea is that he says no because he has his own lineage to think about, his own household, which may or may not have already included wife and children. By saying yes to Naomi, by taking Ruth as your wife, you're taking responsibility for another family line. Not going to add to yours, but it's going to be another line to look after. Now, it was really interesting, as I was reading, they came to this point of, is this unnamed man, is he the bad guy of the story? Is he doing a wicked thing by not carrying out his civic duty? I mean, how dare he? He's the closer relative. How dare he not care for Naomi? And the truth is that this guy is no more wicked than Orpha is in chapter 1, the one who left and headed back to her family. Orpha and John, Doe that is, are simply doing what they think is best with the evidence that they have. That's a lesson for us. You know, sometimes we just have to make a choice with the evidence that we have. Do I do this or not? But they're the three reasons that I think as to why John could have possibly said, no, sorry, I can't do this. Now, these three reasons also point us to a bigger picture idea. The cost of redemption is high. It comes at a great cost. The cost of redemption may be huge. In this passage, Boaz is willing to pay that cost. So to seal the deal, they swap sandals. The elders witness it, give it their blessing, and the rest they say is history. Swapping sandals. Richard, you're a JP, right? Have you ever had to witness a sandal swapping? You have. No, you never have. What is going on here? I mean, what if they weren't even the same shoe size? what if John Doe had like a size 4 foot and Boaz had a size 13? Could you imagine walking around? Sorry, I'm getting sidetracked. Commentators talk about it and they go, you know what? We really don't know what is going on here. Some suggested that maybe what they were saying by here, put on my sandal, is that you are stepping into that person's position, that you're taking on their responsibility. Others were commentating on how it seems like two sporting stars swapping jerseys after the big game. It's a weird thing, but it's part of their law and part of their tradition, so they do it. And if we're reading this in that romantic comedy sort of mindset, where it's simply to create tension, will they end up together or won't they? It does remind us that this redemption comes at a cost. Someone has to pay it. Now, this redemption is a foreshadow of a future event. This redemption is a picture of what Christ will do on that cross. And like Ruth, there are lots of things that Christ redeems. Do you know 10 times at least the Bible refers to the world as belonging to God? Revelation is about those final moments when all of God's possessions are fully redeemed back to the one to whom they belong. Theologians talk about Jesus' death and resurrection is about restoring God's creation back to him. That creation includes us. But it also includes the birds in the skies, the fish in the sea, and everything in between. So Jesus' redemption is about land. But Jesus' redemption is also about buying people out of slavery, out of that slavery to sin. It's about restoring people to where they should rightfully be. Now, we say this so much, but slavery is really a weird concept for us today. Sure, we might say our boss treats us like a slave, but we really miss what's going on here. See, when we acquire debt, we seek to pay it back. In worst case scenario, if you can't pay your debt, someone might come and say, hey, I'm here to repossess it. But if you have no money to pay it back, if that item is no longer worth the debt that it is, then you might have to declare bankruptcy. Back then, you couldn't declare bankruptcy. What you would have to do is you would have to sell yourself into slavery. You would have to work and pay off your debt. If you were lucky, you would have a kinsman or a guardian redeemer who would come and pay that price for you. If not, you live that period of time as a slave. And that is how it is for us. When we choose to do the wrong thing, when we avoid doing the right thing, when we as the church fathers say sin against God, we are buying something that we cannot pay for. Something that has no value. And what we are doing really is selling ourselves into slavery to it. We just simply can't pay it back. If we tried, we would never get there. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about this and we talked about it from the television show The Good Place and the buying of the tomato? Do you remember this story? Does someone say no? Tomato versus... Okay, so you think you're making a good choice, right? I'm going into the supermarket. Instead of buying a chocolate bar, I'm going to buy a tomato. It seems like a simple choice. But then you look at it, and you see that behind the tomato, that the chemicals that have been used, which is slowly destroying the land, the cheap, underpaid labor that was hired to pick it, the supermarkets who are lifting up the price to you while driving it down to the farmers. And you start to go, well, buying a tomato isn't a simple choice. I mean, you could do the research. You could find that little farmer that sells organic tomatoes, the ones where you have to pay to pick it yourself. But the previous tomatoes you've bought have this weight to them. And what we see is that sin simply keeps piling up. So the Bible says there's only one way to pay for this sin, and that is death. It seems like that in death is the only time that we can escape that cycle. But if we die, we are stuck in it. Now think about this. Our redemption comes from an unlikely source. From an unlikely source, Jesus comes love for us. It's an unlikely source because it's Jesus who we have sinned against. When we've gotten angry at someone driving in front of us, when we have cursed someone who is in the image of God, we have really gotten angry with God. We've offended him, but yet it is he who offers us redemption. The story of Ruth is a picture of us. See, at times, we can be like Naomi. We can feel worthless and hopeless. We can feel like God is angry with us. At times, we can feel like we are people who really live on the scraps of life. We're people who deal with death and suffering, and we have the question, why me? We are the foreigners, the unclean Moabites, who get redeemed and restored by the work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus, our Redeemer. We can be like Ruth and simply love and seek God as much as we possibly can. But it's nothing that we do. It's all him. God redeems and restores us. Jesus on the cross. Jesus at this table. See, there's one tiny thing that is hidden below all of this, I think. Actually, when I say it's tiny, it's huge. It's a huge hidden theme. Redemption changes everything. Redemption changes everything. When Ruth has a baby, blessing is given. When we receive redemption, we are given a blessing. When the baby is born, it changes really who Naomi is. Redemption is meant to change us and who we are. When redemption comes, it changes our relationship with sin. We no longer have to be indebted to it. We're no longer slaves to it. In the passage of chapter 4, when Naomi is holding that baby, you can see that redemption brings joy. What was once gone is now brought back. If you go back and read Ruth, if you look at the words said, the love story that is painted, it's a picture of what is about to come for all of us. Redemption. Redemption that sees us restored back to Christ, restored back to God. A redemption that is meant to bring us joy. It's that new covenant, the covenant of faith. Ruth is a love story, but not a love story as we think. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Lord, we thank you that we have the story of Ruth, that we can read it, that we can see about this story of love from an unlikely source. Father, we give you thanks and praise that it's the same for us, that it seems like the most unlikely source is where love comes from. The one that we have offended is the one who offers us grace and mercy. So, Father, we pray. Lord, may we live in awe of that blessing. May it bring us great joy. May it change our relationship with sin and with suffering. So, Father, we thank you for your work. We thank you for restoring us. And we praise you for it. Amen. All right, I'd like to invite the worship team to lead us in a song. And then I believe Cheryl's going to pray for us.